In today's sermon, we're turning to the Old Testament, to the songbook of the Bible. Yes, the Bible has a songbook. It's the book of Psalms. And in a sense, this will be an all-song service. Do you realize that? There was the reading of a song when Jerry read Psalm 27 as our customary scripture reading. And by the time we're done, we will have sung four songs, as is our custom. And now we will dig into Psalm 7 for a message titled, The Heart of a God-Spared Sufferer. So let's read together the words of David in Psalm 7. So turn with me to Psalm 7. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Let's pray. Father, I've prepared, and regardless of what I have done, it is your word that has the power. It is your use of what I've done, and I pray that you would make use of what is there that is accurate, what is right. May you use it with power, because it is your word. In your word do we trust. We want to see your word bear fruit in our hearts, in our church, throughout this land. Lord, we want to see you in your word. We want to see your word produce growth. We want to see our own hearts soften and change. We want to grow to delight in you as our all-satisfying treasure. We want our hearts to be encouraged. We want to be encouraged in boldness and in purity, so that we would love what you love and hate what you hate, that we would grow in as a witness of yours to the lost. We thank you that you've granted us mercy, and Lord, we pray that you would make us vessels of mercy. So Lord, unfold your word for us today. Help us to, again, see you in it. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go over some of the background on this psalm before we get to the main points of the message. The first thing to note, though, about this psalm, before we get to the main points, is that it refers to itself as a S-H-I-G-G-A-I-O-N. It's pronounced Shigayon. And if you haven't heard of that, if you've just maybe missed that in your reading of Scripture, well, it may not be as surprising because it's only referenced here and in Habakkuk. It's an obscure term. It is used in a slightly different form by the prophet Habakkuk at the beginning of chapter 3 as he concludes his book with a prayer that's to be set to music. And scholars suggest translating Shigayon as meaning frenzied or emotional or varied or wandering in style or thought or melody or meter. And from my surveying of the scholars, it's hard to tell whether Psalm 7 was a wild, high-energy song of praise or whether it was more akin to an American blues song or even a funeral dirge or elegy of lament. It does appear clear, though, that in the Hebrew language, these lines of poetry that we just read in the English or song lyrics had a varied meter or rhythm. And much more clearly to all of us and much more evident is the fact that the content of David's text is varied in tone from alarmed and troubled to assured and triumphant. And in that respect, this song is not unlike our own lives, right? While David's specific circumstances are different from ours, his mode of expression here mirrors real life as we experience it. It reflects a life that is not unlike ours at all in its highs and lows, in its ebbs and flows, and in its tension between test and temptation, between trust and fear, between anger and righteous grief or sorrow. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, and I quote, "Truly our life psalm is composed of variable verses. One stanza rolls along with the sublime meter of triumph, but another limps with the broken rhythm of complaint." The introductory line of this psalm also gives us only just a hint about the subject matter of the song David sang to the Lord. It says the song concerned the word of Cush, the Benjaminite. The problem is there's no other mention in Scripture of this particular fellow Cush, at least not by that name. But what we do know is that Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, Israel's king, included some bitter enemies of David. And this Cush, as a fellow Benjaminite, very likely had the ear of Saul. It would appear from the context that this Cush fellow had convinced Saul that David was conspiring to overthrow the king, to overthrow Saul as king. From the circumstances described in the verse 1 of the psalm, someone is on the hunt to track down and kill David. And it appears to have been precipitated by the words of this guy, Cush. Those are exactly the circumstances that are described in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. Let's pick up the account in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul has learned that David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Saul takes 3,000 warriors and leads his men near a cave where David is hiding. But Saul doesn't know David is in the cave. So Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. And while Saul is occupied, David cuts off a corner of the king's robe without him noticing. And Saul finishes and leaves the cave. And then shortly after, David pops out of the cave and calls out to the king. And in verse 8, where we pick it up, look at what happens next. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." This wasn't the only time that David found himself fleeing from men, including his own son Absalom, who were bent on tracking him down and killing him. And it isn't the only time that he was slandered either. But regardless of which circumstances were on David's mind when he wrote this psalm gives a picture of the type of trouble that he spoke to the Lord of when he actually sang to the Lord about this in this psalm. The substance of the psalm also gives us valuable insight into the faith of a man that God described, as quoted in Acts 13:22, as a man after his own heart. So as we comb through Psalm 7, we will identify, and with God's help, hope to emulate, five attributes of the heart of a God-spared sufferer. So here are five attributes of the heart of a God-spared sufferer. I'm going to list them, and then we'll go over them one at a time. One, he looks first to God when trouble arises. Number two, he leaves it to God to judge his innocence. Number three, he longs for justice to be carried out. Number four, he laments the plight of unrepentant sinners. And number five, he lauds God and gives him thanks. So let's look at this first attribute we observe of the God-spared sufferer, and that is that he looks first to God when trouble arises. David exemplifies this right off the bat in verse 1 of Psalm 7 when he says, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." He declares from the get-go that he places his faith and trust in God. And he quickly proceeds to make a plea for God's help, that God would save him and deliver him. As theologian Derek Kidner says, "While David's preservation and deliverance were still matters for prayer, his unseen refuge was already a fact, as the tense of the Hebrew words show, since it was located in God, That is, he had placed himself in God's hands, and so within God's will, where there is peace, whatever the outcome. Those circumstances were the same or similar to those that you heard in Jerry's reading of Psalm 27. Because David was writing there also. And he was dealing with circumstances of Saul's jealous vengeance. Paul Tripp recently reflected upon Psalm 27 and David's response to the treachery of Saul's jealous vengeance and the unthinkable familial betrayal of Absalom, which were being dealt with in that psalm. And Tripp gives us some important questions to consider, to ask of ourselves, to apply this to our lives. He says this, if you are in a moment when you're facing the worst kind of injustice, looking back in your life, where did your heart go? What did your theology look like in that moment? Or going forward, when you feel betrayed by a loved one, no longer responding to you in love, but in responding in ways that are hurtful, abusive, where does your heart go? What does your theology look like? Most of you are familiar with Pastor Mark's saying that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start speaking truth to ourselves. Right? Tripp has a familiar way of expressing the same idea. He says, there is no one more influential in your life than you are, because nobody talks to you as much as you do. Everyone in this room is a theologian. Everyone is a philosopher. Everyone is an archaeologist. And you'll dig through the mountain of your existence to make sense out of life. And the things you say to you about God, about life, about trouble, about meaning and purpose, about yourself, about your relationships, these things are profoundly important because they're formative of your desires and they're formative of your further thoughts. They're formative of your choices. They're formative of your words and actions. When you're in a moment of difficulty, what kind of gospel do you preach to you? A gospel of God's absence? A gospel of God's distance? A gospel of God's lack of care? Or a gospel of God's nearness and the wonder of his faithfulness? There is a preacher you listen to more than any other, and that preacher is you. And Tripp says this exhortation. He says, run to the theology of the Word of God. Don't run to your friends first, unless they're going to give you what the Bible says. Don't run into your little mind to try to define what God is doing, because he's not telling you. God's secret will is called his secret will because it's secret. We're never called to try to divine God's secret will, which we're well familiar with since we just went through divine guidance. Run to what he has revealed to you in the scriptures. Sound familiar? So the God-spared sufferer, number one, looks first to God when trouble arises. Number two, the next attribute of the God-spared sufferer is that he leaves it to God to declare his innocence. Let's pick back up in the psalm at verse 3. Psalm 7, verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. This is wisdom in practice on the part of David. Most of you know Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Scripture tells us that only God knows the heart. If we truly believe that reality, we will have a healthy distrust of self. We will have humility. Return for a moment to 1 Samuel 24. And notice David's humility as we pick up where we left off at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 24, with David still addressing Saul. David says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So the God spared sufferer, number one, looks first to God when trouble arises, and number two, leaves it to God to declare his innocence. And number three, he longs for justice to be carried out. Let's look closer at David's cry for justice. And we'll pick it up in verse 6 of Psalm 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. This is not screaming for vengeance, which we've heard plenty of on broadcast television lately. This is not railing at the enemy. It is not the outrage of the day, as we see in social media. Man is made in God's image. We are to reflect His character. We are to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And justice is a facet of who He is and what He loves. Longing for justice also reflects God's compassion. That is, when you hear about someone who has been wronged, someone who has been hurt, someone who has been deceived, someone who has been slandered, you want justice for the victim, don't you? You want justice for the oppressed, for the one who has been physically harmed, for the one whose reputation has been destroyed and their life endangered. And the truth is, there will be a day of judgment that no one will escape. Acts 17:31 tells of this. Acts 17:31 declares, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? Jesus, of course. And make no mistake, everyone knows there will be a judgment. Everyone knows this. Everyone. The rebellion of sin requires there to be a judgment. And notice that David is not asking for judgment for others and not himself. He says, judge me according to my righteousness. He knew by faith his shield was with God, who would send the promised Messiah and through him save the upright in heart. Who are the upright in heart? Those who believe God, who trust in the righteousness he provides, in the Messiah, in Christ, who is our righteousness. It is apparent from Psalm 7 and from the narrative in 1 Samuel that David fears the Lord and respects that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's return to the account in chapter 24. When Saul enters the cave, picking it up in the middle of verse 3, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, the middle of verse 3, we read, "Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" What fear of God. So the God spared sufferer, number one, looks first to God when trouble arises. Number two, he leaves it to God to declare his own innocence. And number three, he longs for justice to be carried out. And number four, he laments the plight of the unrepentant sinner. And so let's pick back up in the psalm, starting with verse 11. David writes, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." You can see that David knows what any unrepentant sinner will face, that he faces the wrath of God, who is the supreme righteous judge. He knows that the unrepentant sinner faces a death sentence that is certain, and whose wickedness is fertile, yet futile. In James chapter 1, we see the fertility of evil. Let's take a look at it. James 1, we'll start with verse 13. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't get the impression David is gloating over what's about to happen to the unrepentant sinner. Do you? This appears to be a lament. He seems to have the fear of God and the concern for those who may not have been spared and may not be spared. We've already seen evidence of David's restraint in dealing with his enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 25 tells of another time that a man was plotting to kill David. The guy's name was Nabal, and David was headed toward a confrontation that would not have ended well for Nabal. And in fact, it would have led to the death not only of Nabal, but every single person connected to Nabal. But Nabal's wife intervened and asked David for mercy. She found out what was going on and she went to David at the risk of herself, brought an offering, brought a meal. She asked for mercy on those associated with her wicked husband. And as it turns out, God, rather than David or his army, put an end to Nabal's life. And in verse 39 of 1 Samuel 25, the words of David are strikingly familiar to what we read in Psalm 7:16. So 1 Samuel 25:39, let's see what David says. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." It's a warning to others. He's not gloating in victory. Have we not been hearing a similar message from Peter these past few months? The apostle has been reminding us through the sermon series from this pulpit not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. "For this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Sound familiar? 1 Peter 3:9. Or consider 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 more recently, which commands, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," as David was, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." See, it's about being a good witness, isn't it? Was David not a good witness when he passed up the opportunity on multiple occasions, actually, to take the life of men who plotted to kill him, but whom God delivered into his hands? I mean, he definitely looked different to all the men that were with him, all those warriors that were with him that were ready to kill. He definitely set himself apart. He definitely looked different. And I think that's what we're being called to do. So the God spared sufferer. One, looks first to God when trouble arises. Two, leaves it to God to declare his innocence. Three, longs for justice to be carried out. Four, laments the plight of the unrepentant sinner. And finally, number five, he lauds God with thanksgiving. Just one verse, the final verse of the psalm, verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. God is to be praised. We have every reason to sing praises to him. We heard them from the scripture reading this morning. Scripture tells us throughout scripture, and including Psalm 27 that was read this morning, tells us God is light. God is salvation. God is a stronghold. But that's not worthy of a song, is it? That's not worthy of praise, is it? Even Satan knows that God is light. Satan knows God is salvation. Satan knows God is a stronghold. What's missing? Psalm 27 tells us what's missing. Let's turn back to the psalm that Jerry read, Psalm 27. The very first verse. The Lord is my delight and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? As Paul Tripp says, there'd better be a big my in the middle of your theology. Good theology doesn't just define who God is. Good theology redefines who we are as his children. The Psalms are not for our theology, even though they add a lot to them. The Psalms are to calibrate our hearts. They appeal to our emotions. They make commands to our emotions. Because Scripture says in Psalm 119, that if I had not delighted in your word, I would have perished. We are to delight in these things. They are to be personal. It is to be ours. David is a sinner. David is a sufferer. And we are like him. He has suffered the consequences of sin, the pain of his own sin, and the sin of others. David also knows the mercy of God. He has been spared. He is a God-spared sufferer. And he seeks to please God. He trusts God. You can see clearly from the accounts in 1 Samuel that he fears God. And he longs for the justice of God. See, we can count ourselves along with him, that we are a sinner, we are a sufferer, we suffer the consequences of sin, we suffer the pain of our own sin and the sin of others. Do we know the mercy of God? I pray that we do, to be able to declare that we've been spared and to have a heart for those who show that they don't know the mercy of God, and to pray that they would, and to be a witness when we are reviled by them. Some call this psalm a cry for justice. But you know, there's a There's something that one of the theologians I quoted, Derek Kendrick, said that I want to share with you. There is a great breadth of vision here, he says, about Psalm 7, revealing a concern for universal justice, which was always the motive behind David's personal appeals for vindication. He wanted to honor God, and God is a God of justice. So some call this psalm a cry for justice. That's the way they sum it up. I think it doesn't do it justice. Charles Spurgeon referred to this psalm as the song of the slandered saint. And I think that's closer to it. A slandered saint is a God-spared sufferer. Spurgeon writes this: even the sorest of evils may furnish occasion for a psalm. What a blessing it would be if we could turn even the most disastrous event into a theme for song, and so turn the tables upon our great enemy. Let us learn a lesson from Luther, who once said, David made psalms. We also will make psalms and sing them as well as we can to the honor of our Lord, and despite and mock the devil. There are psalms that say, sing a new song to the Lord. We can sing a new song every day. His new mercies are new every morning, and we have every reason in our time with the Lord, in our prayer time, our devotion time, in our worship corporately, to sing to the Lord a song from your heart that resonates these attributes that we see in David, the heart of a God-spared sufferer. It gives new life to using the Psalms, not just as a limited, as in there's only 150 of them, book, that when you turn to the last page, it's over. No, it should connect with you to speak your own psalm, especially in times of trouble, but at all times. It is to help guide our worship, our grief, our praise, our love, our joy. Rejoice always. And in this, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a wonderful example you've given us in these attributes, of this man, a man after your own heart. Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves in our own situations, in our own life difficulties, in our own sin, in our own sinful responses to sin. Lord, but by the grace of God, we would do not only the same as those have done against us, but worse. Father, we want the heart of Christ. We want the heart of David shown in this psalm, the heart of the God-spared sufferer. Because, Lord, we want to be your vessels of mercy to this dying world. as you continue to call some, as you continue to call more, to rescue them, to save them, to pull them out of the fire, to rescue them from this darkness, and reveal light to them. May we be your light bearers. Help us, Lord, to do this. For your name's sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.